Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, picking up at verse 1, I'll read to verse 10 as we come to this very notable account in this book. Acts chapter 3, picking up at verse 1, Luke writes the following words. He says, Acts 3 at verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, that is the man who was formerly lame, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the great opportunity that you give us every week, O God, to gather together to worship your most glorious and worthy name. We thank you, O God, that you have called out your people from among the four corners of the earth. You have called us through the gospel and called us to assemble ourselves locally in visible churches, visible bodies of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we thank you, O God, that in your wisdom this is so. And we rejoice, O God, that we can gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day with your people to proclaim and bless your most excellent name. Thank you, O God, that this is a means of grace to our souls. As we sojourn to the celestial city, O God, we thank you for this wonderful oasis for our needy souls. And Father, as we come this day to consider your word, we're asking, O God, that you would come by the Holy Spirit and bless us. We ask, O God, that you would teach us much in the inner man and strengthen us, O God, that we might serve you well all of our days. O God, that you might run, your word might run and have free course in our midst, and that your name would be honored and magnified by us, your people. We ask all of these things in and through the worthy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It was Reformed pastor and author Gordon Keddy who rightly said in his commentary on Acts in the Welwyn series that the miracles which occur in the Bible are God's headlines which are meant to grab our attention and lead us to listen to the message of his word. Now, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters, this was one of the principal functions of the miracles which were wrought by the apostles both during and after the events of Pentecost. These signs which these men did by the almighty power of God were certainly not meant to draw attention to themselves. No, rather, they were meant to draw attention to our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to confirm his word to those who heard it. Well, this, dear friends, is exactly what we see happening here in this next chapter of Acts, which we begin to consider for today. Here In Acts chapter 3, we have first in verses 1 to 10, the powerful healing of the lame man. And then after this, secondly, we have in verses 11 to 26 of this chapter, the proclamation of the glorious gospel of Christ by the apostle Peter to his listening crowd of Jewish contemporaries. Now, for most of you here today, no doubt, if you've been here with us, as I've been preaching through the book of Acts over the past several months, the general setting and context of this narrative will be familiar to you. What we have happening here in Acts chapter 3 and this miracle at the beautiful gate is that which follows closely on the heels of the events of Pentecost, and it gives us an excellent example of what is spoken of in Acts 2 and verse 43, where we're told that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, dear congregation, personally, this particular chapter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, especially this opening section, is one of my favorite sections in all of the Word of God. Besides the fact that this text has been used as that a very joyful song that the children love to sing, entitled "Silver and Gold Have I None," this passage in and of itself is very warm and very heart-moving. And since it is the very first recorded miracle in the book of Acts, quite plainly, it is very significant for us to consider, and therefore we ought to give it our very close and careful attention. This particular text is filled with much instruction and many practical applications for our lives as God's people. And as we come to consider it today, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles, in verses 1 to 3, the beggar's need. Look again then at what Luke writes first in verse 1. He says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now, I like that we see here in our Bibles this matter of two disciples of Christ hanging out together as they went up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. These men did this in order to seek the face of their God in truth, and surely they also did this with a view to be witnesses to their fellow Jewish brethren, as Jesus commanded them to be back in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. Now, dear ones, out of all of the people that we might see paired together in the Bible, perhaps seeing Peter and John together was one of the most honest couples around. Now, why do I say this? Well, as most of you know, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John were very different people. Peter, for example, was very impulsive in his character, and oftentimes he suffered from foot-in-mouth disease. Peter, and just highlighting one example of this, when he had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking that he would be delivered over to the religious leaders and that he would be crucified, blurted out saying to Christ in Matthew 16 and verse 22, "This shall never happen to you." To which Jesus Christ responded back to him immediately saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but rather the things of men." However, on the other hand, the Apostle John was quite different from this, and we see this in the Gospels and in John's own writings. John seemed to be a very cool, calm, and collective individual. He, as you know, was the apostle of love, yet Peter was the apostle of spontaneity. Now, what does all of this say to us, just as we look at these opening words here in chapter 3 and verse 1 concerning the relationships that we have with each other as Christians who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I say that it shows us that although we may be very different in temperament, nonetheless, dear brothers and sisters, because we are one in Jesus Christ, we can have very good relationships. Friends, it seems to me that concerning Peter and John, that in a very unique way, Calvary had brought these two very different men into a very close relationship. So, although they were unlike, now as we're told in our passage, and as we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, they were almost inseparable as they labored together for Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here, historically speaking, I think of a classic example in this regard, and it's found in the lives of two men who were great in the faith, namely Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Now if ever there were two different men, surely it was Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Dear ones, as you may know, Martin Luther was a very bold individual, oftentimes quite brash, and yet Philip Melanchthon, his assistant, was very cool, calm, and collective. As a matter of fact, in describing what they were both like, Luther once said, quote, "I am the rough pioneer who must break up the road. However, Master Philip comes along softly and gently and sows water heartily." Well, here again in our passage, just as we see in church history oftentimes, we have a similar thing before us now. Peter and John, though very different by nature, yet because now they had a new nature implanted in them by God the Holy Spirit, worked very effectively together for the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. And I say, dear brethren, that the same thing should always be true of us as God's people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thank God that in this very church, this is the case. Although in this congregation, many of us are very different. Nonetheless, by God's doing, we labor together with great joy. Now, just to bring this a little bit closer home to some of you, and I hope not to embarrass our brother Bob or our brother Delvin, who is traveling at this time. But as I was thinking about this relationship between two people who were quite different, who in the normal scheme of things might not be buddy buddies, and of course labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about Bob Tatro and Delvin Ramos. Now, if you think about two different people, surely these guys, I mean by makeup and ethnic background and native tongue, they're very, very different individuals. However, as some of you know, they do gospel evangelism in the area. They go out door to door speaking to individuals about Jesus Christ our Lord. They do it with great joy. They love going out together. And why is this? Well, because they've been saved by the same gospel. They have the same Holy Spirit residing in them. They preach the same message, and therefore, in Christ, they are one and the same. A perfect example of what we see happening here. Two different men. Backgrounds are different. And yet the cross has made them one in Jesus Christ, and therefore they labor very effectively together in the things of God. Well, again, concerning the two apostles, we're told in 1b that they went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that is to say, 3 in the afternoon. Now, regarding the temple and its various hours of prayer, we should note that the Jews prayed three times daily, once at 9 a.m., once at 12 p.m., and then once again at 3 p.m., which is what we see happening here with these apostles in our passage. Now, in addition to this, we should also know that animal sacrifices were still being offered at this time in the history of things. Of course, the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, but at this point, sacrifices by the Jews are being offered to God once in the morning and then again at 3 in the afternoon. And after this, there was a prayer service. And this apparently is what Peter and John most likely were going to. Now, I highlight this distinction here because, dear friends, it's important for us to understand that when Luke says here that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, that they in no way were having anything to do with the false worship of the Jews to God concerning offering animal sacrifices. Now, you see, dear friends, while it's true that At this point in the book of Acts, we have a somewhat of a transitional period among these Jewish believers until they come to a full orb Christianity. Nonetheless, they were absolutely not partaking in the false sacrificial system of Judaism. And this is because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, had died and shed his blood once for all time for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, as Peter and John approach the temple, Luke informs us next in verse 2 that each day a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb was carried and laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And this, of course, most likely was done by a family member or friend. And this, as we're told in the passage, in order that he can ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, as we think about these words here, I want you to really meditate with me. That is to say, think with me about the great contrast in the passage. Now, this might not jump out to you right away, but there's a great contrast here. So what do I mean by this? Well, think about the scene for a moment, because in it we're told that by a gate called Beautiful, there was a man who sat before it who was greatly marred. Here we're told about a certain individual who was crippled from birth, begging for money, and this while being situated before a gate that stood 70 feet high and 60 feet wide, and it was so large that it took 20 men to close it, as Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us. Additionally, Christian scholars tell us that this gate was one of the 9 gates on the eastern side of the temple, and that it was thickly plated with gold and silver, which of course would fit well in this context based upon what Peter goes to speak of in verse 6. Well, again, dear friends, brothers and sisters, we have evidently a great contrast here in the passage. There's the beggar, poor, miserable, dirty, can't walk, no wealth connected to his person, sitting by this beautiful, very expensive gate. So again, I say, a great contrast here. However, I also believe that we have a great contradiction in terms, because, again, here we have this poor, ragged, helpless, hopeless, deformed beggar sitting dejected, perhaps with his cup or his hat, feebly extended to those who pass by, while being before this grand, ornate, very expensive structure. It's a contradiction in terms. And yet, friends, this is how it often was in ancient Israel. This was a common scene. And even in our own day, we sometimes see things like this concerning the poor. And I say, friends, that we ought not to just read over this without it letting the narrative tug on our hearts. Our brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ told us in Matthew 26 and verse 11 that we will always have the poor with us. And while this is true, we should still seek under God to minister to such people as we are able. Seek to do them good. Jesus says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Well, these people aren't our enemies. And therefore, we ought to seek to do them good in body by feeding them, never forgetting, most importantly, that what they need to be fed with is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter goes on to preach that gospel in the following words. Well, as Peter and John were just about to enter the temple, we're told in verse 3 that this crippled individual saw them and asked them for alms. This man was repeatedly begging them over and over again for money, as the imperfect tense of the verb asked in the original tells us. Well, note with me next then, in verses 4 to 6 of this chapter, the apostles offer. The apostles offer. Having told us in verse 3 that this man, seeing Peter and John, asked them for money, now we're told first in verse 4 that Peter, fixing his eyes on him with John said, look at us. Now, what's interesting here that in the original text, the words look at us are a command. So why did Peter command this man? Look at us. Straightway, gaze upon us. Well, perhaps Peter did this because this man was so down and out that he just hung his head low. This man perhaps was so dejected in his own soul that he didn't look at people anymore. Remember again, this beggar was helpless. He was unable to work. He had regularly been ignored. He was poor. He wasn't fitting in with anyone. He was not accepted. And he had been in this condition for a long time, for we read in Acts 4 and verse 22 that this man was over 40 years old. Well, indeed, his situation was bad. It was very bleak. But Peter, in God's providence, was now on the scene to give this man great hope. Peter was going to be God's agent for good in this man's life so that the lame man might become a vessel of God's mercy. And so we're told that having fastened his eyes on him, he said to him, give us your full attention. Well, in light of this command, we're told in verse 5 that the lame man did this very thing. He gave them his full attention, expecting, literally, eagerly waiting to receive something from them. And so how did it go for this man on this day in view of what he was expecting? Well, I say, friends, that based upon our passage, he got far more than he expected. And this is because the gift that Peter gave him was of infinitely greater value than that which he asked for. Note with this with me in verse 6. Here again, Luke writes, note the passage. Then Peter said, a silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, of course, we see here that although Peter did not give the man what he initially wanted, he gave him what he definitely needed. I mean, this man didn't just need a temporary fix in his life. No, he needed something very radical to be done with his entire being. And so although Peter didn't have a silver and gold, for he was a mere fisherman, not a wealthy man. Yet because he was rich toward God, he was totally willing to give all that he had. And again, this was the far greater part, for he was not only willing to give to the man that which would maintain his life as a cripple, but he was willing to give him that which would cure his crippled condition. Now, as a side note here, in connection to this thought, I believe that from this man and his request to Peter, we have something of what we see from people when we go out to preach the gospel. You see, people in the world, people who are not Christians, they think that all they need is just to have their wounds bandaged up. They think that all they need to do is stop doing a few bad things in life and then all will be well for them. Just heal my bad condition. However, friends, I say nothing could be further from the truth. As you know, people in the world who are not Christians, people who are dead in trespasses and sins, people who are blinded by the devil, need far more than just a little help in life. Friends, they need to be saved. They need to be raised up from their spiritual crippled condition so that they can run in the ways of God's commandments and follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ as he requires of them. Now, beloved, despite what people might think they initially need from us, such as to say a simple handout, I say that the greatest need of every man and woman outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that transforms lives forever. And it is the gospel which, if received by faith alone, will transform people both for time and eternity. Well, we see next then in 6b that concerning the soon healing of this man, that Peter invokes the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And along with this being the first healing in the book of Acts, this is also the first time that Jesus' name is used in connection to a healing. So what's the significance of this? I mean, why say to this man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk? Literally, rise up and be walking. Let me say four things about this. And so first, this matter of healing this man in the name of Jesus Christ refers to the divine authority of Christ through which this miracle would occur. The point is, a name in biblical thought was an expression of a person's essence. Hence, the power of the person was present and available in the name of that person, as one writer says. And so since we know that the name of Jesus Christ is the name which is above every name, and that as Peter goes on to say later in this book, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that nor is salvation found in any other, for there is no other name which is given above, which is given under heaven, whereby men must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ where all power and virtue is to be found. Secondly, by saying these words here to this man, be healed in the name of Jesus Christ, it's clear that the apostles were absolutely getting all of the attention of the event which was just about to happen off themselves onto the Savior. They didn't do the miracle in their own names. No, they did it in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, these godly men were not looking for this man to focus upon them. No, they wanted them to focus upon Jesus Christ alone, as all true gospel ministers desire. And blessed be God that this man did look to Christ by faith alone and was healed. For as we read in verse 16 of this chapter, it was through faith in Jesus' name that he was made strong. Third, we're told that this man would be healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then mentioning Nazareth, a place where our Lord was from, we see that the apostles, no doubt, were reminding this man that although Jesus was despised and rejected of men, for could any good thing come from Nazareth? Well, the point was, it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the very Messiah of God, who would heal you. Don't think of him as a false prophet. Don't think of him as a false rejected Messiah. No, he is God's Messiah. He is the one who we claim to be. Well, fourthly then, by the apostles using the name of Jesus Christ in connection to the soon healing of this man, we see that although Jesus had been crucified and buried, that he died for sure, that he very much was now alive and able to do great things among men as the risen and exalted Savior. Now the point is, dear friends, although such healings as this one, which is in our narrative before us now, was confined to apostolic times for the confirmation of the Word of God, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, nonetheless, don't miss the point, our great Christ, who is God and King, continues to act mightily in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ does heal as he wishes, and of course the greatest healing that he does is the healing of our sin-sick souls. And so what happened next in the account? Well, we're told in verses 7 and 8, and we'll consider it under the heading of the gift of mercy. Here, as Peter seeks to encourage this man's faith, we're told first in verse 7 that he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters, we have a beautiful picture here of kind compassion. And it's one that we ought to really let sink deep into our own souls. Christianity is a religion which is filled with kind compassion, love, and good works towards an unbelieving, hurting world. It's full of compassion. Remember again, this lame man never walked in life But we're told that immediately, not gradually, not over time, but instantaneously, by the kind, compassionate heart of Peter, through the power of Christ, his feet, this man, and his ankle bones received strength. Now, it's important for us to get a real sense for what these words are telling us here in verse 7, because we could miss their importance. Hear the word translated feet in the verse. It's only used by Luke right here in the entire Bible. It's the only place, New Testament rather, the only place where it appears. And by Luke using this term here, it indicates to us his discrimination between different parts of how this man was healed. And so Luke is being very descriptive. Remember again, Luke was a doctor. And so this makes sense for Dr. Luke to say his feet were healed. Moreover, the phrase ankle bones in the passage is found nowhere else in the New Testament as well. And so again, we see that Dr. Luke here was being very detailed in what he has written. Here he was trying to show us that this miracle on a layman involved a true healing of his body, even the creating of previously non-existing muscle tissue by the power and strength of Almighty God. Now, dear congregation, the point is, this miracle was something totally supernatural in this man's life, whereby he was made strong. Or as we read at the end of the verse, he received strength. And so what was the result of all of this? Well, we're told in verse 8, when Luke writes concerning him, note the words in your Bibles, we read, "So he, again the man who was formerly lame, leaping up, stood up and walked and entered the temple with them." How did he do it? All of the participles tell us. Walking, leaping, and praising God. I don't know. Every time I read that, the song just goes off in my mind. They were walking and leaping. It just stuck in my mind. Friends, again, as I said earlier, we see here clearly, just in this, that indeed, as I said a few moments ago, this man received the greater part of what he had originally asked Peter for. The beggar wanted money. However, Peter, by the blessing and strength of Christ, gave him movement. The beggar wanted alms. However, as one old preacher said, Peter gave him legs through the power of Almighty God. Here, as the prophet Isaiah had foretold in speaking about the days of Messiah, what did he say in chapter 35 of his book? He said that people would leap like a deer. And so this prophecy is now fulfilled in this man's life. Well, we might wonder at this point if in fact this man was saved right here, right now. Well, it could be. Could be that he was saved. For again, as I said earlier in verse 16, we see that he had faith in Jesus' name. And so he was praising God. However, whether he was saved now or not, it's not 100% clear. But still in all, as we see in the following verses, Peter would preach the word of God so that he and others could come to a better understanding of who Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, really is. This man, look again, verse 8, leaping up, stood and walked. Now note the language. And entered the temple with them. Think again of this man. He was lame. Couldn't walk. He was a cripple. So let your minds go back to the Old Testament. Look at the book of Leviticus. And what do we see there? Perhaps Leviticus chapter 21. Well, because of this man's physical condition, he couldn't enter the temple. He was barred from the temple as a lame man. But now, by God's grace, he was healed. So what does he do? He leaps up. He walked and he entered the temple with the apostles. How? Walking, leaping, and praising God. This man was dancing, as it were. And who could blame him based upon his previous condition? Who knows, but that as he was praising God, he was thinking about what the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4. What did the psalmist say there? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He was praising God. And that's exactly what he should have done. God had been so merciful to him. And this was the appropriate response from this particular man. And so, having seen the beggar's need, the apostle's offer, and the gift of mercy, consider with me, fourthly, in verses 9 and 10, the reaction from the crowd. We ask, what effect did all of what happened to this man have upon the people who saw him walking and praising God, to quote the words of verse 9. Well, we're told lastly in verse 10, what Luke says concerning the crowd. Note the words again in your Bibles. Luke writes, then they knew, quite literally, they all recognized or perceived that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Result, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that this is a similar response that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ after he had healed a people. And we saw this many times as we worked our way through Matthew's gospel over a 5-year period. I think, for example, of Matthew chapter 15, where we're told that great multitudes came to Jesus, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, and the maimed, and many others. And that when he healed them, Matthew says, the crowd marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, etc. Well, again, friends, this is a similar response. Like their Lord, so also now the people marvel. They were amazed. They were dumbfounded. Of course, we know this issue from the crowd. This disposition will be short-lived, for soon Peter will preach the word of God after this great healing, and it will bring them into great trouble with the authorities. They will be arrested. The church will be persecuted. But as is always the case, the gospel will go forth because of such things. Since right before their eyes, this crowd saw the man who was crippled, healed by Christ, they could not deny that a notable miracle had been done, as we read in verse 16 of Acts chapter 4. And therefore they stood astonished at all that had taken place. Well, so ends then this wonderful account, this very familiar pericope of the miracle at the beautiful gate. Beloved, as I said in the beginning of the message, this really is a very enjoyable and heartwarming section of Scripture. It's beautiful. It's spiritually gorgeous, if you will. And so, having considered it, what can we take for ourselves, firstly, as the people of God? Well, there are four things. And the first is in connection to our work concerning prayer. Our work concerning prayer. Dear friends, as I said in the opening of the message, this passage seems to indicate that Peter and John were faithful prayer warriors. These men went together to the temple to pray. They went at the hour of prayer. And why is this? Well, this is because they valued the means of grace, of being able to pray to their God. Dear ones, these men truly understood a very basic, but very important principle in the Christian life, which is a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. They understood that. The church understood that. And so we'll see later on in Acts chapter 4 that the church prays together. And we've seen this many times already. The church praying together over and over again. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 13. We'll see it again. But we have here, by way of application again, something concerning our work of praying. I ask you here today who name the name of Christ. Do you value prayer? Do you honestly value the fact that you have an audience with your God by virtue of the mediation of Jesus Christ? And if you really do value this matter that you have this grand access to the throne of grace, then you will be a person who prays regularly. Of course, as I said, the church in the book of Acts was regularly praying. Corporate prayer is very important. That's why we have in this church weekly corporate prayer, either midweek or on the Lord's Day, as we'll have this afternoon. We believe in the power of prayer. We believe that a prayerless church is a powerless church, and we want to be a powerful church. Spiritually filled with God, that great things might be done for His name's sake. But you, Christian, I ask, what's your prayer life like? I ask you, are you growing in your desire, your love for the time that you spend privately praying with your Father in heaven who loves to hear you pray? I confess that when I was saved 25 years ago, it was much more time in the Word than in secret prayer. Maybe that's how it was for you. The Word of God for hours and hours a day, prayer not so much. But over the years, as I've grown a little bit in grace, I've come to see that Jesus' words are true in John 15 when He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And if you don't want to be powerless as a Christian, if you want to have the ability to fight off sin, resist the devil, live as a godly man or woman, you must pray. There are no shortcuts to the Christian life, no simple fixes, no 9 steps. The first step is getting on your knees, calling upon God. Now, maybe if you struggle in this regard as a Christian, you should get a prayer partner. Now, Peter and John went up to pray together. Maybe you should ask someone to hold you accountable. A husband, wife, siblings, people in the church. We need to pray together. I need help. Call me. Pray for me that I will be a person of prayer. The true Christian knows he or she knows, needs to pray. And therefore, we must make this a grand priority. We won't grow. We won't be all that we should be. So let's be people of prayer. Second, for you here who name the name of Christ, I believe that our passage says something about our witness to the lost. Our witness to the lost. Now, dear friends, by way of challenge, let me ask you, when was the last time that you spoke to someone eyeball to eyeball about the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord? I find it fascinating personally that in verse 3 we're told concerning the lame man who, seeing Peter and John, asked for alms. And then in verse 4, it says, and Peter fixing his eyes on him. You're looking at me, I'm looking at you. Eyeball to eyeball, I'm going to speak to you about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christian, when's the last time you had that kind of conversation with someone concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. I ask, when was the last time you, as it were, stretched out your hand to help someone come to the Savior? When is the last time when you were used of God to say to someone concerning their lost spiritual condition, I say to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk? When was the last time? Oh, Pastor, it's been a long time, and I feel guilty for it. And you're making me feel more guilty today. I hope that's not the case. But friend, as with every day, today needs to be a new beginning for you. It needs to be a new beginning for me. For as Charles Spurgeon rightly said, he who knows what he's been saved from knows what he's been saved for. You've been saved to speak the name of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So first application, pray. And in your prayers, pray that the Lord will help you to be an effective witness for him. And you'll talk to someone about their greatest need, the gospel, their need to be converted. A quiet Christian is really an oxymoron. We're to speak for the Lord. We're to tell the great things that he has done for us. My dear Christian friend, be a witness to the lost. Third, dear brothers and sisters, our passage says something to us about the way of help for the Christian, the way of help for the Christian. This application came to me while I was sitting up here on the platform before I came to preach. The way of help for the Christian. And what do I mean by this? Well, perhaps some of you here in your own spiritual life, you feel crippled in your own walk. Maybe you feel lame and weak, poor and dejected. That happens sometimes to God's people. I say, friend, rise up and walk. I say, get your eyes off of yourself onto Jesus Christ the Lord. Stop moping. Stop navel-gazing. Look away from yourself and look to all the mercy and all the forgiveness and all the strength that the Almighty Christ can give you when you go to him by faith. The way of help for the Christian. Again, sometimes we're like this man. And it's sad. That shouldn't be the case. But sometimes Christians get down and out. Sometimes we can come to the beautiful gate of the church and be miserable inside. Again, a contradiction of terms. It should be beautiful without and beautiful within. And if today you find yourself, dear child of God, depressed and low and weak, I say, look to Jesus Christ afresh. Look to him. Draw near to him. Oh, Lord, give me strength. Lord, help me to walk and run in the ways of your commandments. Lord, give me what I need. You are the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Quicken my mortal frame. Give me clear thoughts of you. Help my heart to worship you in the beauty of holiness. My dear Christian friend, Jesus is always ready, ever willing to do you good. So come to him afresh this day, wherever you're at. But especially again, if you're going through a hard time, cast all your cares upon the Lord. Why? Knowing that he cares for you. Don't carry your burdens alone. For Christ himself has bigger shoulders. Cast them upon him and you will find great grace to help in time of need. Well, fourthly then, for us who are Christians, not only does our passage speak to us concerning prayer, our work to that end, our witness to the lost, the way of help for the Christian, but lastly, it also talks about our worship to God. And yes, I went for the W alliteration. Work of prayer, witness to the lost, way of help, and worship to God. So what do I mean here? Well, the man was healed, and what did he do? He praised God. My dear Christian friend, you've been healed by Christ. Your greatest malady, your sin-sick soul, your deadness of heart toward Him, Christ has quickened you. He's given you a new heart, put His Holy Spirit within you. He has set you on the path of righteousness and truth and has put glory before you. Therefore I say, praise the Lord. Rejoice in God. You see, this man had great cause, great reason why he ought to praise the Lord, but so do you. Don't you? I ask, how many of your sins has Jesus forgiven? A few? Not a few, but all. For as John says, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Not a one left out from the covering of Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, He is the Lamb of God that not merely covers the sin of the world, but takes away once and for all time, once for always, once and always. He has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. Our names are put in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is with us now. He'll be with us then. He owns us. He calls us His beloved. The Bible tells us that He rejoices over His people. We are jewels in His crown. We are written upon the palms of His hand. He will never leave us nor forsake us. In every trial, He will be there. In every temptation, He is the way out. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the friend of sinners. He is a very present help in time of need. And therefore I say, rejoice, Christian. Be glad. Worship God with fullness of heart, by the freedom of the Spirit, forever and ever and ever. Worship Him privately this way. Don't be afraid in your home to praise the Lord. Don't be afraid in church to belt out the hymns. We're not going to think you're strange. We're not going to think you're Pentecostal. Baptists know how to get loud too. But let's do it not carnally, but from the heart. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. If you find it difficult, Christian, to praise God every day of your life, go back to where you once were. Go back to when you were crippled and lame and poor and dejected, wallowing in your sins with no one to help you. Go back to that time. You remember in your own mind when that time was and how you were lost in the world without hope, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which was in you, to quote the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Go back to that time when you were in a far country and you were just dead. You were lost. Your head, like this man, no doubt, was low in your chest. Your life was a mess, spiritually speaking. You were bound in your sins, blinded by the devil. Your heart was broken. You couldn't figure out things. You were confused and lost. Go back to that time and then remember when the gospel came. When you heard the news that God in love sent a beautiful Savior into the world, sinners to save. Remember the news when you heard that in the fullness of time, Christ came into the world and that He died on the cross on behalf of your sins. That He actually came on a rescue mission, and that what He was doing on the cross of Calvary wasn't for Himself, but it was for you. And that in grace He willingly absorbed all of God's wrath for your crimes against His Father in heaven. And He shed His blood and made a full atonement to God once for all time, so that you believing upon Him might be saved forever and ever. Go back to that time And I say, friend, always live in that time. The popular expression in our day says that we are to live in the gospel. It's true. We need to rehearse the gospel to ourselves, the good news of Jesus doing, dying, and rising in our place. And as we rehearse the gospel to ourselves, as we remember that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, what's going to be the result? Thank you, God. Glory to His name. What a beautiful and glorious Savior that He would come and suffer for me, in my place, for my sins. That He would take all of God's judgment that was due me as my substitute and willing sin bearer. Oh, God, I give You my all. I bow low before You and I praise Your name, for You alone are worthy to be praised. Do you praise the Savior, dear Christian? Oh, you should. For He is the glorious Redeemer. He is our lovely and living Lord. I close for this afternoon by speaking to any non-Christian here this day. What can I say to you, my dear non-Christian friend? That is to say, whoever you are today in this place, if you have not been born again, that's what I mean by non-Christian. What can I say to you, dear friend? But what you need to know is that in this picture of this crippled man, you have a vivid illustration of yourself. You see, what was true of this man physically speaking is true of your spiritual condition. For I say, without the transforming power of Christ in your life, you will always be bound, always miserable, always poor, absolutely unable to get up and to follow Jesus Christ the Lord. That's you in the picture, spiritually speaking. And my friend, if you're not concerned about that, you're greatly deceived. If this doesn't break your heart to say, and to see that that's you in the picture, poor and dejected, alone, away from mercy, if that doesn't cause you to cry out to Christ for mercy, I don't know what will. But my friends, the good news of the Bible is that condition which you were born into and have by nature, your spiritual situation does not have to continue. Every Christian here at one time was just like that man, spiritually speaking, but now we are walking, now we are leaping, now we are praising God. And why? Only because of Jesus. Because He came to us through the Bible, showing us that we, in fact, are like this man. That we have a great problem with Almighty God, our sin and our rebellion against Him. We're away from Him, spiritually speaking. So poor before Him, having nothing in of ourselves to commend ourselves to Him. We came first to see this bad news, but then we saw the good news that in the name and person of Jesus Christ our Lord, we could rise up and walk. My dear non-Christian friend here today, just as the mighty name of Jesus Christ was powerful back then, it's just as powerful this day. I guarantee you that if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by faith, if you turn from yourself and your sins and you go to Jesus as a beggar, saying, Lord, wash me of my sins, cleanse me from all of my iniquities, make me a new person. Oh God, I don't want to continue in this spiritual state forever. Oh, Jesus, touch me, reach out to me, make me a new man, a new woman. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So call upon Christ this day. Jesus, by His Spirit, is here in this room to heal you. He, by His Spirit, is here to deliver you from your terrible spiritual condition. But you must look to Him. Don't look to yourself again. Look away from yourself to the Savior who gave Himself as a sacrifice for your sins. This Jesus is just as powerful as He ever was. And He loves to do good to people. He loves to save them. He loves to heal them. My dear non-Christian friend, I pray this day that you'll leave this place different. That by going to Christ by faith, He would save your never dying soul to the end that, like the beggar that we've considered today, you will praise God. Continue no longer in that way, but come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of the encouragements that are found in this wonderful narrative. God, take all of the thoughts, these strands of truth, O God, the applications, and work them in all of our lives. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Help us to run in the way of all of your commandments. We ask these mercies through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.